attention to the fact that there are notes at the head of each aisle, both down in the lower floor as well as in the balcony, and be sure that each person in the aisle does get a copy of them. And I believe that there would be enough for members of the faculty and those who are in the overflow room. Dean Rice, those that you're looking at now are from last week, and there will be some others, I think, that could be passed back. Some who are perhaps at the head of each aisle or at the end of each aisle, wherever they do come to, if you would see to it that there are sufficient copies for some who are in the overflow room, I'd appreciate that very much. Then we're asked also to announce that there will be a meeting of the Africa Prayer Group this afternoon at 2:30 in the sub-chapel. As you know, this is a continuation of the series on ministry, which we started last week. This morning, President Hurst will be talking to us on the subject of men and ministries as gifts. And then tomorrow morning, the four brethren who have participated, President Hurst and Dean Miller, Dr. Rizal, and Professor Tay, will be involved in a panel discussion. And if you do have some questions that you want to address to them, there will be that opportunity to do so in the morning service. We will have a couple of mics out so that the questions will be able to be heard by everyone. So if you do have some questions to be directed to the men who have shared with us in these days, please be prepared to make them at that time. Perhaps you would want to write them out so that you would be ready to give them briefly and quickly and address them then to the members of the panel. Lord, is my life an outpouring of you in kind and gracious ministry to others? What about my life as ministry? Let's sing together the choruses that we sang last time, both Wednesday and Thursday. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you, and oh, to be his hand extended.
Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. To be his hand extended, reaching out to the oppressed. Let me touch him, let me touch Jesus, so that others may know and be blessed.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would make our lives a gracious outpouring of Jesus in ministry to other people. Lord, in these days of focusing on oneself, when so many times things are turned inwardly, we pray that you would lift our eyes outwardly as well and help us to look around us and be able to minister in agape, in love, in gracious kindness to those who are around us. We thank you, Father, for your ministry through Jesus Christ our Lord to us. Even when we were sinners, he died for us. We pray that we may be able to let the love and life of Jesus flow through us in ministry to others. Work in our hearts today. Work in our hearts in the days to follow, that the life and love of Jesus may be more perfectly expressed through us. Grant, Father, that needs shall be met this morning. You know the needs of every one of us, the emotional needs that we have, the physical needs, the financial needs, needs of friendship, needs that we know only in our hearts. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will just come and minister to every one of us today. And we shall praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are pleased to have President Hurst speaking to us on the third in the series. Dr. Rizal talked about gifts and love. Professor Tay talked about service, gifts of service. And Dean Millard spoke to us concerning the gifts of the Spirit. And now President Hurst today on the theme of men and ministries as gifts. President.
Thank you, Dr. Pakoda. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be home. Since last talking to you, I've been in Florida, Missouri, Nebraska, and Eastern Washington. Six motels, two committee meetings, some development work, a sweetheart banquet, made up with my wife in that one. And you have to, you know. Speak at a sweetheart banquet, you got to have it going right then, at least. And morning service. I feel kind of like I've been going in circles real fast. I heard one fellow say one time, in fact, it was my brother, that little wheels have to turn over real fast in order to make big wheels turn over at all. Or go around several times, you know, a little wheel. Get the idea? You know, watch. And every once in a while, I feel very small. I'm just going real fast. trying to make it go. If you have your Bibles, I invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 4 and again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we have that great passage, and I'll read just the key verses for the sake of time. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it's not a period there. It continues. The purpose continues to flow in amplification, but that is the key. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 27, 28, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. In these two passages of Scripture, it becomes very apparent that God has given both men and ministries to the church for the building up of the church, for its edification, and for its full functioning. No one place are all of the gifts listed, that is, in an organized or systematic way. Rather, you have to look through the various listings and suggestions and compare them and get a somewhat comprehensive view of all that are given. I think that years ago I was riding on a train with Wilford Brown. I was heading for Texas. He was then the general treasurer of the Assemblies of God. And this verse in Proverbs had never locked itself in my mind, but as if we were conversing about ministry and the will of God and finding that place of service and so on, he quoted this line, a man's gift makes room for him. And it locked in my mind at that time, and I checked it out later and found it in Proverbs. And it's so very true that God gives a man a ministry. But he must work with God in the development of that ministry.
and in that gift, and in that working with, as Paul said, I labor towards this. He labors within me, I labor towards it. Once in a while, when you're studying for exams, you feel like you're really laboring. I know that. That's what it's about. And in that development, there is then the opportunity for that ministry to find its place. It will make room for a person. Now, the importance of these gifts of men and of ministry derives from the source. To me, significant. We'll touch on it again, that Christ is the giver of these men to the church. The eternal purpose of these gifts, it's not just a quick, momentary thing, but it has eternal goal. The building of the church now and the fulfillment of the purpose of the church. And in giving these gifts, this is what is in focus. The enablements, the grace that is given. Every man ministers according to the grace that is given. There is no real ministry. There can be human service, but no real ministry as we think of it in terms of a divine flowing through, as was on the view graph. And as we sang, the divine flowing through is ministry, and this is with the grace that is given. Manner in which the Apostle Paul asks us to address ourselves to these, the sobriety, the soberness of thought. And in all ministry, see to it that you behave and function in such a way that the ministry will never receive offense. The sober approach that must come. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a long listing there of the kinds of behavior that should obtain in order to offset any potential of offense. The underwriting theme in these two passages that we have read, the oneness of body, Millard, I understand, called this succinctly into focus, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. The unity that exists in the body and in the total functioning is evident, and it's out of this that the apostle then directs himself to the gifts of men and ministries that are provided. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the same spirit. The body is one. By one spirit we are baptized into one body. The body of Christ and members are there in particular. Here's the body in oneness, and yet each member as a particular member. So then the clarifying fact that you find in both of the passages is the individuality of the members. This individuality is retained. There are no carbon copies. Everyone functions in the unique way that God has planned for him to function in the body of Christ. Members in particular. And I'm glad for that. No one can force me into his frame. I can't force anyone else into his frame. It's God, by the grace of the Spirit, moving me towards the goal of his choice for my life, developing me along my unique pattern. I still retain my fingerprints clear at the end of life. My voice print is still mine clear at the end of life as I minister. I hope you understand the symbolics with which I'm trying to speak. Now, the singular purpose in both is edification of the body, building the church, perfecting the saints. And this is the goal of it all, not to exalt or to lift an individual, but to build the body. And this is in total keeping with God's purpose for Christ. For all things are ordained to gather unto him, and he is the head, and it's his body, and whatever we do build the body and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So the singular purpose is there. Now, to take a look at the one passage, the gifts of men, Ephesians 4, you'll notice in the very first verse of that chapter, that I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. Interesting to notice that this is the hinge of the entire book, and that the first three chapters deal with the plan of the body. And the last three chapters deal with the practice of the body. First, Paul prays in that great prayer in the latter part of chapter 3 that the grace of God will be bestowed upon them in a very specific way, that they be rooted and grounded and so on. Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. He prays this, and then he, in turn, becomes very practical. It's one of the most lifting up prayers that you'll find in all Scripture, in my opinion. And yet, from that, Paul swings to a very practical theme. Now, this is the way to walk. This is the way to live. This is the way to function. And the latter chapters then deal with that. Notice in verse 7, the individuality again. The individual measure. You have this emphasis many times. The Spirit dividing severally as He wills. And dealing with each individually. Permitting that person to function individually. The association of victory and gifts in verse 8. Years ago, this hit me with a great deal of force. And I turned to Psalm 68. And I read about David ascending on high, having taken captives and having taken spoils. David was not permitted to build the temple because of his dealings and the rulings of God. But David was permitted to gather much material in the battles that he fought. These materials, these spoils that David gathered, were certainly part of those that were in the ultimate building of the temple. And in this passage, the apostle alludes back to that. And there's a comparison between David, the king, and Christ, the greater David, who likewise went into battle, who likewise led captivity captive, doing even more than David, that brought forth spoil. And some of the spoils that are David wrested from the enemy are men themselves. Men who were on the downward track, destined to death. They've been wrested from the enemy, transformed, and given back to the church as gifts of Christ to the church. And this is the thrust that you get when you compare Psalm 68 and Ephesians chapter 4. And to me, it has a beautiful, beautiful meaning. The value of the gifts, again, derives from the one giving them and the manner in which he gave them, the extent to which he went in order to provide them. The descent, Paul in parentheses, sort of talks about the descent of our Lord and then the ascent of our Lord. And when he ascended, then he gave. But he could not have given if he had not descended, not only to the earth, to the lower parts, and to do battle with the enemy. Now, the special gifts of the redeemed, the transformed, and grace-endowed men are seen in verse 11. I'd hope that we would see this today, that men themselves, as redeemed, as transformed, and as empowered by grace, under the authority of Christ, are given to the church. Being given to the church, they perform a special function within the building of the body. These listed here are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, each of them having a distinct ministry. We could say that there is an apostolic ministry. There is a prophetic ministry. There is an evangelistic ministry. And there is a pastor-teacher ministry. And these ministries continue right up to this day. Who can say that the Apostle Paul does not minister today? When you read his writings, he's ministering to you as he was enabled by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, there is an apostolic ministry in church planting. Much of the missionary activity in its initial phases is an apostolic kind of ministry. Though we don't call people in our circles apostles, yet I have met men who I felt were apostles because they had that kind of a ministry in church planting, not in writing scripture and what have you, but could I be identified to a degree, at least in that frame? The same with the prophetic kind of ministry. So these men are given to the church as gifts of Christ. Of course, with the coming of the full word, the evangelistic ministry and the pastor-teacher kind of ministry rule in emphasis, and as the work grows, the need for it likewise grows. Now the purpose of the gifts is given in verses 12 through 16. For the perfecting, or the equipping, furnishing, preparing of the saints for the work of the ministry. And we identify this as a compound singular idea. That is to say, it's a single fact that the function is a unitary one. The developing of the saints for the work of the ministry. Who is to do the ministry? The saint is to do the ministry. Developing him is a ministry. But the saint is to be involved. It's not a lot of people sitting in a pew and one man doing all of the ministering. It's the saints out there. And the church that is exploding today is the church that has this vision where everybody is involved in ministering to people. Because this is the biblical pattern. And the functioning of the gift men, the gifted and given men, their functioning is to equip people, help them so that they in turn might exercise themselves strong in doing the ministry as set forth here in the scripture. Perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. Think of it as a total single idea. Then edifying or building up that body. Individually and as a whole. Then building it up with these goals. And the Apostle Paul then lists the goals, in effect, of this edification, this building up, unto the unity of the faith. They have been encouraged to have the unity of the Spirit, working towards the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, knowing Christ. And unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more like children tossed around. We have our sails set, our rudder is set. We do it intelligently in the light of the Word of God, and we don't move this way and that way and this way and that way with every wisp of wind of doctrine. But rather, we're firm, and we've got our directions, and we know where we're going, and we stick on course. That's the image that is called into focus. Speaking the truth in love, growing up into him, then drawing from him who is the head of the church, as every joint supplies. That word there, as every joint supplies, calls into focus a ligament, a vital living relationship. Ligaments are tied to the joints, and physiologists tell me you can't tell precisely where the ligament attaches itself to the bone. Maybe Mr. Randolph can help us. At least I've been told such that precise line where, and likewise with the marrow, where the marrow becomes the bone and the ligament attaches, that line, it blends. And so it is in this individual member being joined to the body. And the word compacted is there. Driven is what is the sense of that. There's a hard tying in and a vital living relationship in the body of Jesus Christ, as every member is joined to. Then making increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. Now this statement of the apostle is a tremendous statement. It's just filled with meaning. And when you analyze it, you see that. Saying much regarding the function of the gifts of individuals in the body. Now here are some lessons to draw. The minister gifts or individuals have a special and unique place in the building of the body. We need to emphasize that. The importance of these gifts derives from the one who gives them, as we have stressed. And all members of the body are to minister, even as they are ministered unto. Christ himself said, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. We are not to just be here ministered unto, but to minister. There must be an appropriate balance. I wish you'd underline that word, balance. If we could accomplish this one thing, we'd do a great deal. Balance between the ministries of those who are given in a special way and the ministry of the saints as the body is being built. Each minister is according to the grace that is given. The goal is the perfection of all as measured in Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, you have a listing of men. That is, three are identified. Then you have an additional listing of ministry. And though this listing is not intended to be complete as I would understand it here, yet it is suggested. In this instance, the apostle lists apostles who are delegates, ambassadors of the gospel. You have reference in the New Testament to apostles other than the 12. He lists prophets, and the prophetic ministry involves both foretelling as well as forthtelling. And he lists teachers who are characteristically the instructors. We suggest you see Acts 12:1, where that great church that sent out the missionaries the first time, it was discovered they had certain prophets and teachers. These are set in the church. So the same emphasis comes from Ephesians 4, which you have in 1 Corinthians 12, where these are given, these are placed, these are set in the church, obviously with a precise function. Then, following the three, Paul lists miracles, gifts of healings, helps. And we could suggest various instances of Scripture where the helping ministry is in evidence. In Acts 20:35, 1 Timothy 6:12. In Luke 1, we read that God helped Israel. It was a helping kind of ministry that was granted. Again, then he lists governments or leadership, organization, administration. This would be a ministry. I know that some look on it as very high. Others would look on it in this listing as being among the meaner of ministries. And I think that both could be said. Then he lists diversities of tongues. But this is not all inclusive. There are many others, and there are other listings. Ministries that can be performed and are performed by the saints. In fact, in verse 30, we notice that Paul implies he could have listed interpretation, but he didn't bother to do that. He simply says, are all this, or are all that, or are all something else, and then do all interpret, as if he had already listed interpretation in this specific instance. He listed it elsewhere, and so he called it into focus again, meaning that there are ministries other than those given, but these are available to the church, available for the function. Now, the paragraph in this passage concludes with a return to an emphasis on individuality. Some do this, some do that, some do another, but all are involved, and an appeal to covet earnestly the best gifts. That would take a treatment of its own, and an alert that a more excellent way is coming. And he will explain that, and that's the way of love. And when you think in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the functioning of the ministries in the church, you realize that all flow out of love. Now about it, abideth faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest is charity or love. And everything that the Godhead has granted, has given, provided, flows out of love. This is why it's the more excellent way. Anyone that can show love shows the more excellent. On conclusion, I'd like to cite the fact that there is a problem. Many see what I have briefly alluded to here as being in opposition to the body ministry versus the ministry gifts. That is, the individual. Specifically given. The men themselves. And it's a fallacy to say that the pastor teacher, the evangelists, are not ministers to the body. They are. You hear a lot of talk about body ministry today, and in the minds of those who are using this term, it seems to me they're saying, well, this is the lay personnel, this is the saints ministering to the saints, and this is where it's at. This is the thing. And you get what I like to identify as a strictly horizontal relationship. And when you have strictly and totally a horizontal relationship, saints to saints, to the exclusion of the vertical relationship, wherein you have the specially provided pastor, teachers, evangelists, etc. When you go all one way, you're in trouble. When you go all the other way, you're in trouble. If it's all horizontal, you don't have the full functioning of the body of Christ. If it's all vertical, you don't have the full functioning of the body of Christ. In giving the gifts and the ministries, Christ knew what was needed and provided what was needed. When it's all vertical, even in social relationships, it becomes dictatorial. You get a lot of spoon-fed people. And you get a lot of spectator people. And in the church, it's true. If it's all vertical, it results in a lot of spectators, a lot of spoon-fed, a lot of anemic Christians. Because without exercise, there's no development of muscle. And the body needs to exercise as well as to be fed and to feed itself. On the other hand, if it's all horizontal, then you run into the problem that's suggested in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Dr. Pagoda and I were just glancing at that just before we came on the platform. I find interesting things in the verse 12 of that passage. Actually, let me read verse 8. Paul is in the entire passage affirming his right to speak authoritatively to the church at Corinth. And in verse 8 he says, "For though I should boast somewhat of our authority which the Lord hath given us for edification." There's power in that line. Authority for edification. As an apostle, he had authority under Christ to speak to the church, to edify that church. In verse 12 he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves," that is, give themselves their authority, "but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves do not understand, are not wise." All horizontal, all introspective, nothing vertical. And I would like to say this, that much that I saw in the Jesus movement tended towards horizontal, comparing experience with experience. And it needed teaching. And I am afraid that somewhat in the current charismatic movement, as much as it is, there is need for some vertical along with the horizontal. And if somehow we could bring it into balance, I believe we'd have a full-orb functioning of the ministries of the church and the building of that body. Now, I'd like to draw another little diagram over here before I let you go. In days gone by, it was very much vertical. And there was a great gulf then the people would sit out here. And even in the ordinances, the people didn't participate fully. But it went on up here, on the platform, where a select few functioned, and the people observed. That is an extreme vertical kind of church functioning. Now we've got everybody sitting in a circle. Everybody ministering to everybody else. Sitting in a circle, comparing themselves with themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, comparing the experiences that they have, and experience becomes the mold. Experience becomes the rule. And that is an extreme. It seems to me what the apostle is getting at is men, especially given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, to the church, and then all members of the church, likewise, given the privilege of ministry. So you have ministry from Christ given, as in Ephesians 4, to each. And then you have ministry of saints to saints. And you have ministry of saints to the specially given and appointed and set in the church. And there's an interaction that takes place wherein both is accommodated. Both are accommodated. The specially given men and the saints as well. And the ministry of all tends towards a positive, towards a full functioning of the body. You have vertical and you have horizontal in balance. When we have that, the men and the ministry, I believe the church is strong and will continue to move strong. So if we can keep that image in our minds, I think we will have helped ourselves a great deal. Time to conclude. Dr. Dakota, I'll let you say it.
Thank you, President Hurst. Is it on now? There we go. Thank you. I hope that as we have been addressing ourselves to the whole area of ministry, that you have caught the major thrust, and that is that we're not talking about the ministry, but ministry. And the direction that God wants to give to each of us for the ways in which we can minister to one another. In, as President Hurst has said, the balance that the Scripture does give to us. Let God speak to us in our own hearts, giving us the direction through our own thinking and His Word for the kinds of ministry that are suited to us, that we can perform. There is not a person here who cannot minister. And may God give to us the place of ministry best suited for us. May we be able to find that place. As I said earlier, the emphasis tomorrow will be kind of a free and open discussion. I have some questions I'd like to address to the brethren, and you too will no doubt have some questions. Please come prepared for a free and open exchange of ideas, and come prepared if you do have a question to direct to the men of the panel. Let's just close in prayer, please. Thank you, Father, for what we are learning. Thank you for the emphasis of these days. We pray, blessed Holy Spirit, that you would grant to us understanding and illumination so that we may perceive for ourselves, according to your word, the ministry that we have to perform. Once again, Father, we ask for the outflow of your gracious and kind love to all those who are around us. In Jesus' name. You are dismissed. Bishop. I think that most of you who have been here are got a ringing again, I think, on this particular mic. I don't know whether that's true of all of them. But most of you who have been here each day realize what we have been attempting to do. And that is to emphasize the ministry in which we ourselves can function most effectively in the kingdom of God. We have tried to point out that every one of us, as members of the body of Christ, is a minister. There is not one person in this audience, in this whole room, that is not in some way or cannot be in some way a minister. We have tried to point out the various aspects of ministry, men that are gifts to the church and function in that way, particular ministries that are gifts to the church, the services which we render to the body of Christ, the gifts of the Holy Spirit which are operated spontaneously within the structure of the church of God, the body of Christ. All of these are ministries which we do perform. And this morning we want to open it up to the students in case there are some questions that you might have to address to any member of the panel or to the panel as a whole, questions that are of concern to you, some things that you have thought about and you would like to possibly get the insight of men who are schooled both academically as well as experientially in the gifts, the ministries that God has given to the church. So we do have the couple of men, where are they, John and Dave? If you would just man these mics here and bring them down the aisles in case there are some questions that you would have. And we do have a mic up in the balcony in case there is someone up there who does have a question. Now we'd like to open it to you, first of all, to see if you do have a question that you would like to present to the members of the panel. I hope you would feel free to do so. Anyone at all? Okay?
Now, concerning, you know, the ministry of women in the church, it speaks, you know, of the five prophetesses or the daughters of Philip, but Paul forbids the teaching by women in the church. What other ministries can women perform in the church do you see as scriptural?
Do you have, Steve, do you have this question directed to anyone in particular? Or
just to the general panel.
All right. This is one of the advantages of being the panel director. You know, you can say, okay, gentlemen.
The other advantage of being a gentleman is that you just remain silent, and then the moderator has to do something.
We need at this time a lady member of the panel. But any response? Go ahead, Dr. Rizal.
You can always, what do you feel about it? Seems to me that some of these passages, and I don't know which, you know, specific passage you have in mind, but we come to, for example, Corinthians chapter 11, some of Paul's teaching there, and I think in other places, we have to go back to the cultural circumstances and setting to the people, of the people to whom he was writing. I think on the other side of the ledger concerning the ministry of women in the church, we move through the book of Acts and we find that some of them had a very significant ministry. I think of Priscilla and Aquila, who taught Apollos and were very significant in his ministry back to the church at Corinth. And I think there are guidelines that we need to follow. There are principles concerning the order that God has ordained. God is the head of the Father, is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. He's talking about a role relationship. And I think to make those absolute and exclude women from ministry is to go to an extreme. An experiential way, I'd look back over my own life. It was a lady evangelist who brought me into the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who was influential in my life and my call to the ministry. And I think we have to be very careful here. There are guidelines, there are principles, I think, that we need to apply in our society, in our culture, in a relative way. But to make them absolutes, I feel very uncomfortable with that.
The Assemblies of God has, I think, from its beginning, ordained women, appointed women missionaries, licensed women, ordained women. And I would re-echo what Dr. Rizal has said, and amplify by saying that I feel that some of the most effective evangelists that we have had in days gone by have been women. I think we are suffering somewhat today because we don't have that. I'd like to hear a woman preacher really let us know where it's at. I think that they have unique things that they can say from their perspective. So, in practice, we have done this.
I had a Presbyterian friend, a minister friend, that asked me a few weeks ago what the position of the Assemblies of God is on women ministering in the church, because they're going through quite a hassle on this, at least in some circles. I said, well, it's never been a problem to us, because we've always believed that when God poured out His Holy Spirit, not only upon His servant, but upon His handmaids, and we've accepted that as a premise in the Assemblies of God, which I believe is essentially correct.
I think if I understood Steve's question, it was not, and you'll have to correct me, Steve, it was not the fact that he was saying women could not minister. The question was, what ministries could a woman perform within the church when Paul seems to exclude women teachers? Does this seem to me the specific point of the question? Perhaps some response.
Well, I don't know whether this will really answer that or not. Perhaps the most problematic passage is the one in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 34. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted to them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also set the law, and so on. This is perhaps one of the most forceful Paul statements, but even here, I think that, as Dr. Rosell mentioned, we have to keep in mind something of the culture of the day, not just the idea that in that day women were in a lesser social status, but the fact that the women would not have been generally educated, so they would have been able to speak in the church. So that it's would have been the basis of the fact, I think, that they would not have been prepared to take a position of leadership generally, except under special divine inspiration, as in the earlier passage when he speaks of them prophesying in the church. So that, while this passage does speak in rather absolute terms, it would be, I think, somewhat culturally conditioned. And as far as women teaching in the churches and so on, this passage in the 1 Timothy, that again would be in a position, a major position of leadership in the whole church, and a large part of our modern educational system, both general education and Christian education, I think would be based on the use of women teachers, which would be somewhat different from perhaps a dominant position in the whole church.
I wonder if the passage in Timothy itself doesn't help us in the if we see it in the full context in which Paul is saying it. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Also that women, this is 1 Timothy 2, also that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, and so on. But the context seems to be the relationship between the male and the female, the man and the woman, and would not
even in this context, I think, exclude women from teaching altogether, but just the place relative roles that are assigned to each one, and each one recognizes those relative roles.
In pursuing this cultural aspect here, another thing we have to bear in mind is that women were segregated from men in the congregation. If you go to the Mediterranean today, to Rome, for example, and go to the Assembly of God Church, the men are sitting down on one side, the women on the other, or sometimes in the balcony. And I think that Paul was concerned at some point with the disturbance of the service, where a wife might call down to her husband, "Hey, Zeke, what did he say?" You see, and it would become disturbing. And I think this was a practical matter, and I think that this whole question is largely culturally conditioned.
I think there's another point that we might raise or suggest in support of the attack that we're giving here to the question. In chapter 11 of Corinthians, Paul does give specific instructions to the woman regarding having her head covered, which was a culture thing. And he says, if you have your head uncovered while praying or prophesying, there he's zeroing in on other ministries that the woman has in the church. So I think we, from my own perspective anyway, to make an absolute out of these guidelines would be very dangerous. Rather, they are suggestions by Paul to meet needs within the body at that point.
I think an investigation of right in the ministry of Jesus himself, and through the book of Acts and all of Paul's greetings, especially at the ends of his letters, you see the prominence of women. They are very prominent in ministry. And in fact, in the case of Priscilla and Aquila, she is mentioned first, which to me is not without significance, because apparently she was a major, the one who was principally involved in the teaching of Apollos at that point. But are there any other response, gentlemen, or another question, possibly? I see we've kind of wrestled with it and hopefully answered some of it. Another question?
Yeah, Dr. Pakoda and Dr. Hurst, I'd like to ask, where do you feel that the body here, the ministry that's here on campus, is lacking, and how do you think we can respond to that lack and minister more effectively?
Dave, perhaps you can clarify the question for me and the members of the panel. When you say lacking in what way? Can you be a little more specific so the question can be directly answered?
Okay. I guess, first of all, one thing that kind of bothers me, and this is, I guess, what you're asking, is that we have a mandatory obligation to come to chapel and to minister and to worship God. And from my understanding, from what I see around me, I see that there's about half the people that don't really care to come. And their attitude is not right to even worship, because a lot of people don't even desire to be here. And that's one area that I feel that's really lacking. I don't know what the attitude is or what needs to be changed, or it's the hearts of the people, I suppose. But I guess that's the particular area that I'm talking
about. Okay, I think you addressed Dr. Hurst and myself specifically, but President Hurst can respond, and then the members of the panel as well.
Well, I think that many things should be said. I would be among the first to say that we're not satisfied with the general condition always. I think that it's easy to let all manner of busyness interfere with devotion, and students are under pressure regarding exams, regarding papers, regarding work. Student life, especially when you're working your way through, is not an easy life. It's a rigorous one. It requires discipline. And we many times discover that students coming from home and the like have not been trained to do that. It's a matter of maturing and coming into a place of self-discipline. And chapel, an attitude towards it, sometimes suffers under the rigors of the heavy activities of academic life and work life. And then, along with that, it suffers under the laxity of newfound freedom. Students are pretty much guiding themselves, except as the college seeks in its rules and regulations to guide them. In many cases, parents have exercised a strong hand of guidance. So here we are, the rigors of academic life, the laxities of newfound freedom, and the maturing within that that is necessary. Soul Chapel sometimes suffers attendance, attitude towards, and what have you. Furthermore, I would not assume that everyone here is living at the optimum in his Christian experience. I would not characterize him as a red-hot Christian. Holy on fire. Christian, yes, but there are times when you and I are really with it, and other times when we're just kind of taking it as it comes. And so there are all kinds of conditions. Now, these I would see then as some of the causes. How are we going to handle it? Well, we wrestle with it every time we meet in the Spiritual Life Committee, in an effort to plan the chapels in such a way as to minister to the student body. Sometimes the things that we're doing are of a teaching nature, as this series has been. It's not filled with all kinds of inspiration. It's designed to reach the intellect, to reach the understanding, with the hope that the feeling and the will come along as the understanding is there. I do think that everyone who participates in chapel can, in fact, prepare more fully and readily and recognize that the time is short and what is done must be done very to the point and so on. I do believe that the participants in the pew can address themselves more warmly, and I would have hoped that what we tried to do a number of years ago would have been accomplished, but we didn't succeed at it. I would have liked to have felt a real worship atmosphere when we come into chapel with singing before the bell ever rings, singing spontaneously in worship, an atmosphere of real praise and worship. We wait for the bell and we wait for someone to call us to order, and then it's time to worship. We worship by the bell, and that hurts open. So these are some comments. I'm sure there are many more things.
Have a question out here, right?
Yes, Dr. Roselle. My question is on the gifts of the Spirit being ministered within the body, within the chapel. What effect does it have on the body and the person when these gifts are used out of the Spirit and in the flesh?
I take it you're talking about the gifts as the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians.
Right, yeah, tongues, interpretation,
what effect do they have if they are
exercised
out of the Spirit?
Out of the Spirit, yes. What effects does it have on the body and the person that exercises?
Well, I guess in my thinking, and perhaps Mr. Miller would want to address himself to this and see if this was his area of coverage, but in my thinking, the effect is opposite of the things that are mentioned in that passage where Paul tells us that prophesying, where there's understanding in the congregation, there's tongues interpretation, or there's a ministry in the language it's understood, there's edification, comfort, that it builds up, it exhorts. And the effect that I observe, at least in my own spirit, my own self, and I think in the body, when this is not of the Lord, it is fleshly motivated, is that it doesn't edify, it doesn't comfort, and it doesn't exhort. It gets a negative response. And instead of building up, it tears down. So I see it as a negative effect that hinders or hampers true spirit of worship, which would be in truth and in the Spirit.
Thank you very much.
Is there some other response?
I think there's a negative effect on the individual who permits himself to be involved in this way. If he continues in this pattern of exercising what seems to be the gifts of the Spirit, and yet in fact it's merely in the flesh, he dulls his spiritual perceptibilities. And rather than sharpening them, being fully aware that in fact the Spirit of the Lord is moving along and through me, he dulls them. I would parallel it with the conscience. And I believe that we are exhorted by Paul to seek to excel. And that is to develop a sharp spiritual perception. But he on one occasion says, you let our spiritual stand by and weigh the matter. And that was spiritual perception. So that would be another effect.
The cardinal role in the manifestation of the gifts is for the common good. I think the individual has to weigh this very conscientiously. And between, of course, the prompting of the Spirit and the other members of the body. This is for the common good. This is the cardinal rule. In fact, even in the 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul enjoins silence at some points where there is no interpreter present, which again follows his basic rule for the common good of the body.
That would require that a person have some awareness of that body, that particular local body, and knowing whether or not, in fact, there is someone who is able to interpret.
That's correct.
And a stranger coming in would be ill-advised.
I might just comment, may I? I think we have to be alerted always in ourselves, at least it seems to me, that our response to a particular manifestation of the Spirit is not colored by our response to that individual as a person. Because sometimes we may respond negatively on a personal level to that individual, and if he gives an utterance or something, we may allow that to color our feeling concerning that individual, say, well, that's just in the flesh. I think we've always got to be alerted to our own person-to-person response to anyone who does give a manifestation of any kind. But these have been some excellent comments that you made. Up in the balcony, there's a question.
Okay. This is dealing with the relationships that we should have as dealing on the vertical level of ministry. Like, how should I relate to the guy who is ministering to me, and how should he relate if I'm... Well, either way, how I relate to the person that I'm ministering to on a vertical level, or even on a horizontal level, how do we relate? Is it a father-son or a buddy-buddy type relationship, or, you know, can you kind of give some principles along that line?
I'm not sure, Bill, that I really have caught the question. I don't know whether somebody...
I think I can comment on it, maybe others can pick it up. I think that, though I was not here when Dr. Rizal spoke, I understand he did an excellent job, and I did read his notes, and I would say that the first rule is always love. For any set of relationships, the scriptural rule is love. We've talked about the possibility even of having a panel series like this on relationships. There are all kinds of instructions in the scripture about relationships. One that has struck me, and I'm not sure that we apply it, but it has struck me. Paul encourages us to entreat an elder. And in that, he suggests an element of vertical relationship. You don't command an elder. You don't order an elder. You entreat an elder. And that is a factor of relationship. And these two comments, I think, speak to your question. Well, it would take a whole series to cover the whole gamut.
1 Peter chapter 5 deals with ministering, but it says something about the one who is ministered to also. The opening verses, 1 Peter 5, he's speaking to the elders and the flock, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, not for filter lucre, but for ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And then verse 5, likewise, ye younger, be subject to the elder. So the elder exercises his position in these terms, the younger members are exhorted to be subject to them. But then he continues, yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility, to serve one another, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So this deals with the relationship from both sides, as well as the vertical or the horizontal relationship also.
Dr. Bakota, could the panel members please speak up a little bit? I'm having difficulty hearing.
I didn't hear that.
Could the panel members? Could the panel members please speak up? We're having difficulty hearing.
we're a little afraid of the ringing that's going on. We're not exactly sure why. But
I think the volume is up so that it will be picked up, and that creates a reverberation.
I'd like to make another comment on this topic. In Romans 12, after we have the instructions to the individual to present themselves as living sacrifices and then following through with the listing of some of the gifts, service gifts, Paul gets very practical in verse 9, and he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor." And I think it ties in with what Mr. Tay is talking about. It seems to me that we relate not as a father-child, not as a buddy-buddy, but as an adult-adult, where we can state our needs and hear the needs of the other and endeavor through the ministry that God has given us to meet each other's needs in love.
And one of the most concrete and yet eloquent descriptions of this thing we're talking about here, I think, is in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I don't think anything excels it. It's very practically laid out there what the attitudes, and this matter of attitude, I think, is very important. Cornell University recently concluded a 2-year study on what makes for effective communications. The result goes something like this. 7% is based on content of what a person says, 38% on the elocution or the eloquence, the effectiveness of the speaker on the site or wherever he's speaking. The third is 55% attitudes, the attitude that he communicates. And I think that's the thing we're talking about here.
I think that even Paul, on one occasion, or perhaps more than once, said that even though he had the right as an apostle to command, he did not. He entreated. And so there is a two-way street, as these scriptures have been pointing out. Among those who may be in positions of eldership or so on, and those who are the younger, it is a two-way street that exists between, I think, the two of them, or the group, and so on. Now, there was a down here on the lower floor.
Yes, I want to direct this question to Dr. Hurst. I was wondering if this series is mainly meant to be corrective. If it is, then I think it's good to indicate that rather than just as teaching, because some may feel, as I do, that we need to know if we need correction as well as guidance here. For I personally feel that we do. I myself feel very suppressed in ministering gifts here at the chapel service.
You feel suppressed?
Yes, sir.
And then you're sensing that what has been done is really corrective?
I was hoping so.
I don't think the word corrective was used at any point in the anticipation of this series. Instructive was the word used. And we are aware of all manner of teaching going on around in the big sense, the body of Christ. And we feel that we have a responsibility to draw a straight line as we see it. We are not thinking strictly in terms of the need as exists on Northwest College campus, but the need as exists in the body of Christ as a whole. And we recognize that you attend churches, some assembly churches, some other churches. You're going to go out there and you're going to minister. You're going to encounter all manner of winds of doctrine. And it's our effort to try to draw a straight line. This is what's behind this series. It's not directed at any one thing that may be going on or not going on at Northwest College campus at this time. You see what I'm trying to say? I don't think that we have been repressive of the manifestations of the gifts or the utterances in this chapel. And we equate manifestations with utterances, and we shouldn't do that because there are three utterance gifts. There are 9 gifts listed, and all would be manifested in various ways. I don't know of any time that we have repressed. I don't know of anyone who has been silenced. I do know of private instruction
that I have given here at the altar, and otherwise, I've seen faculty members give private instruction when someone who is newly used in the Spirit seems not to have been advisedly used and scripturally used. And I would prefer the private instruction to the public instruction when it's an isolate instance with an individual. I do know of one case in a foreign church where the speaker was being interrupted, and he stopped and said, "Not now." And when he finished speaking, he said to the lady, "Now." Well, I don't know what inspiration would be left in her at that point, but that would be not repression either. That would be guidance. But I do think private guidance in that instance would be better. I don't know what more to say at this moment, except I personally don't feel we have repressed. I do feel that there's a common assumption among students, however, that to not have preaching is to then have worship. And I wanted to drop that line in yesterday, and I failed to do it. I think it's a fallacy to say it was a spiritual service, we didn't have preaching. It was a spiritual service, we didn't have teaching. We worshiped, we didn't have a sermon. That's false. We worship when teaching is going on, when preaching is going on. There's a fallacy that some hold that if it's highly emotional, then it's spiritual. I've seen some who are highly emotional and very unspiritual, and others who are very disciplined and yet extremely spiritual, because behind that discipline is a wallop of spirituality. They're committed. Hardly committed. I see that among our faculty. You may not see them sometimes as so emotional, but I sense the commitment, deep spiritual commitment that's behind that. And I would hope that we could correct that assumption, that fallacy that I do feel is in evidence. I hope I've helped. I'd like to chat with you privately and give more time to it if I can.
You can see one of the pressures that we have on the campus, and that's the pressure of time. And perhaps that sometimes might contribute to the problem of, well, the administration is suppressing spiritual manifestation because we are involved in a schedule after all. And you have already heard the bell, and we do have classes to go to, so we really have to cut it off at this point. Now, I would want to say in conclusion, students, I don't know of any faculty member on this campus who one would in any way seek to suppress the working and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapel services. We don't all respond in the same way, even among the faculty members, but there is not one who would seek that. And I'm hoping that you will be able to take that word, even though perhaps you may not, it may not appear to you as evidence in a physical way. Take that word as an honest word that would be true of all of us as faculty here. And then secondly, I don't know of any faculty member who would be unwilling to talk with any student in areas of concern. I hope that you would consider us to be open enough to sit down and chat with you if there are some questions that you do have. We'd be very happy to do that. And it's in these times, perhaps, of private instruction where the greatest is more accomplished possibly than in open meetings. So please, I hope that you will feel free to address us in any way, and we will be happy to discuss these concerns with you. But we do have to go. I'm sure there are many more questions that could be asked, but it is time for us to go to class. And is there someone on the piano or the organ? Tim, how about let's sing the chorus, Come Holy Spirit, We Need You. And let's stand together as we're dismissed. Spirit,
we do pray that our hearts shall be open to you always, and the ministry that you would perform through us for the edifying of the body of Christ. Go with us as we go to our classes now. May we sense your presence and power and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.